this week at Waverly City Schools, at least, was report card week. Always a fun time in our household. One of my daughters was pretty worried leading up to Friday about a grade that was going to be a little lower than usual. And for the sake of privacy, I won't give you any more details than that. Just let you know she was worried. You guys remember that feeling, though, of a report card coming in. You anticipate, you know what you've done to earn it, but still, that finality of it, of seeing it in writing. And today, we're going to continue in Isaiah, and the section that we're going to look at, everybody gets a bad grade. Everybody gets an F on their report card. It is all failure. It's kind of depressing when you think about it, but a bad grade card is nothing compared to what God had in store for these people. It was judgment. It was wrath. And so it is a tough passage that we're going to look at today. But once again, even in the midst of this failure, we see the promise of redemption, which should make us excited. As we go on in Isaiah, if you've been here, you know we've called this series The Lord Saves for a couple different reasons. Number one, that's what Isaiah's name means. It means Yahweh saves, the Lord, the one true God saves. And it's pretty much the whole book is about the Lord saving. We see all these issues with humanity, all these struggles with Israel and Judah and the nations surrounding them. And ultimately, it is God that must work in their life. That is the message of the book of Isaiah. I would remind you of just a little bit of context because it's important again today. Isaiah prophesied about 700 years, a little over 700 years before Christ came. It was about 100 years or so after the kingdoms divided, and that's going to be important today as well. And then about 100 or so, 150 years before Judah is taken away into captivity. And that'll factor in today as well as we see what's coming for these nations and the nations around them. So it's been a good book. So far we've learned that we are rebellious and religious people, but what we need to be is what? Redeemed. That ultimately we can try to fix our issues, we can do everything we can to fix things through religious acts, but ultimately God has to do the work. And that's part of the point of this book, is that it is the Lord who saves. We don't save ourselves. Then we saw the chapters 2 through 5, we saw that we put our hope in all kinds of different things, but ultimately it is God where our hope has to lie. Isn't it? It has to be in God. We can hope in all kinds of different things, but all of those things fall short. Only putting our hope in God will make a difference. Then in Isaiah chapter 6, we got to hear about Isaiah's calling. And we saw a process that Isaiah went through. He saw God's holiness. And in the midst of that holiness, he recognized his own sinfulness. And then God cleansed him, and then God called him to be his messenger. And we saw how we each go through that process, that's not just a missionary call, that's a call to salvation. We recognize God's holiness. We recognize our sinfulness. He cleanses us through the blood of Christ, and then we are called to be his messengers. And then last week, we took a pretty big chunk of about 6 chapters, and we saw, first of all, that we must have our faith in God for God to work in our lives. God cannot work in us unless we trust in him, and that's not some sort of ultimatum. We'll see this again today. It's just a matter of fact that unless we put our trust and our faith and our hope in God, we will not see God act in our lives. It's just a matter of fact, like I said. We also saw that troubles will come our way, but none of them will ever be bigger than God. And even in our darkest times, God promises to work. Even in the midst of our failure, hope remains. And we will certainly see every one of those built on today. Today, we're going to take a pretty big chunk, chapters 13 through 23. I'm not going to read every single verse, but we're just going to kind of take an overview of this section of Scripture. These 11 chapters are commonly called the judgment of the nations. And what we'll see in this is that each nation is being judged for pretty much the same thing. And that's the problem of pride. A recognition of them saying, yeah, we don't need God in our lives. That's what God is going to judge them for. And like I said, it's a difficult section, but it's important. Let's say a word of prayer before we tackle this tough passage, this tough issue. God, we pray today that you would be working in our hearts in our minds, in our lives. God, this is something we all struggle with, whether we're willing to admit it or not. In fact, that doesn't even factor in, because if we struggle with pride, we probably don't recognize it that much. So I pray that you'd open our eyes, God. Open our hearts. Help us to see what it is you want us to see from the writing of Isaiah today. Help us to learn and leave here changed people as we tackle this passage and this issue. We pray those things in Jesus' name. And amen. So when you go all the way through a book like we are with Isaiah, we're going from front to back, going to take 4 months or so to do it. I'm just going to be honest, as a pastor, sometimes there's sections you wish you could just jump over, just skip. And this passage today is one of those. As you look at this, it's kind of a depressing passage. Some of it is pretty graphic. You look at all the woe to all the nations around them. You look at all the wrath, all the judgment. And then you see little glimpses of hope throughout. So even as we hear this, it can be easy to focus in on all that judgment. We believe, though, that this section is important. We don't want to just skip over it. We don't want to just hop over it, because the message that Isaiah had was so important. It is the word of God, all of it. It's meaningful and important. And the tone of the passage is pretty negative. It's kind of how you didn't want to get that report card, or you don't want to get that negative review at work. You feel down on yourself. But here's what I want you to see. Even when we don't like it, critique is important in our lives, isn't it? Especially when it comes from God. Constructive criticism, showing us blind spots. And so I ask you, even though it's not a fun message, I pray that you'll open up your heart and say, yes, this is a warning straight from God. This is constructive criticism straight from God through Isaiah. And so as I said, these 11 chapters are commonly called the judgment of the nations. And it's for good reason. Just about everybody in that region at that time is mentioned. I put together a little map just to kind of give you an idea of where some of these places are. And if we look at a map of the Middle East, we've been talking about Judah quite a bit. Judah is right there. It's that southern kingdom. When the two split, Judah was the southernmost two tribes, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. They kind of became their own kingdom. We've been talking about them quite a bit because that's mainly who Isaiah is dealing with. We've also been talking about Israel quite a bit. That would be the northern kingdom, the other 10 tribes. They're two different nations now, sometimes fighting with each other, sometimes seen as brothers. But we've talked about Judah and Israel quite a bit, both. Mentioned today more than anything else in these 11 chapters, however, will be the national power that's about to come on the scene of Babylon. Babylon was to the east of them, kind of modern-day Iraq. And they're, more, like I said, mentioned more than anybody else in these passages, and they're a rising world power. They're becoming stronger and stronger, and you'll see Isaiah speak to them quite a bit. There's also Assyria that we've already heard quite a bit about, that kingdom up to the north that is kind of the current world power at the time. They're the ones that have already attacked Israel and taken some of the Israelites away into captivity, and Isaiah will talk to them. But it's not just these four that we've heard of. It's many others too. It's Philistia, it's Moab, Syria, Ethiopia, Egypt, Edom, Arabia, and Tyre. And I'd like to say United States of America, because we were going to see patterns in here that are just like us. And so when you look at all of these nations spread out, it could probably be said to include the whole world. This is really Isaiah speaking to the world, since it includes just about every kingdom that he would have known at that time. And so if you read the problems that God has with each of these nations, you'll notice it very easily could include us as well, especially the thing we're going to focus on today, which is that idea of pride. And so if we continue to share these same issues, these same attitudes as these nations, it is reasonable to assume that if we stay that same course, that we will share the same fate. So let's take a look at that attitude that all of these nations and these places shared. Now let's look at the first one mentioned, and that would be the nation of Babylon. Isaiah chapter 13, it's the first one that he begins to prophesy against in this large section. Isaiah 13, verse 11 says, I, the Lord, will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their sin. I will crush the arrogance of the proud and humble the pride of the mighty. This is within the section where he's speaking to Babylon. And like I said, Babylon was an up-and-coming nation. They were becoming stronger and stronger all the time. In fact, about 150 years after Isaiah laid this out is when Babylon would come and destroy Jerusalem and take all the people of Judea into captivity. This was an incredibly strong nation, and that's part of why they were so proud. They were proud in their military might, in their strength, in their power. That's where they found their refuge, their security. And that's part of why Isaiah is saying, hey, look, a day is coming when this pride is going to lead to your destruction. You don't think there's anybody else that can hurt you? Well, there is. His name is Yahweh, and he's coming for you, basically. Isaiah even goes so far as to, he accurately predicts Babylon coming up and attacking Judah and taking people away into captivity. But not only that, he goes another 50 years, so 200 years after this is written, the Medes and the Persians come in and take out, wipe out Babylon. And Isaiah is warning them, look, this is your judgment that is coming. In fact, Isaiah, if you read through chapter 13, he does it so accurately, it's led a lot of people to believe that, oh, Isaiah was written many years later, when there's really no other evidence that that's the case. God is working through Isaiah to warn Babylon, warn them of their pride that they had in their strength and in their military might. But notice what God says here. Even in the midst of this section, he says, I, the Lord, will punish the world, the whole world, for their pride, for the arrogance. And so it's not just Babylon. It's everyone else as well when we get into this issue. And so if we fast forward to the last location mentioned in this section, now all the way to chapter 23. So I'm trying to bookend these here. We saw Babylon is judged for their pride and military might. Fast forward to chapter 23. After prophesying the destruction of the city of Tyre, Isaiah shares the reasoning for that. Isaiah chapter 23, verse 8. Who has brought this disaster on Tyre? What great creator of kingdom, that great creator of kingdoms. Her traders were all princes. Her merchants were nobles. The Lord of heaven's armies has done it to destroy your pride and bring low all earth's nobility. And so once again, you see in the city of Tyre, just like Babylon, again, it was pride. Not necessarily military strength this time. Instead, it was commercial success. You see, for Tyre, because of the location on the Mediterranean Sea, they were kind of a hub for trade throughout that part of the world. They had great fishing business. And so their economy was fantastic. It was an incredibly wealthy city. And so notice why they are being judged. It's not for putting too much faith and hope in their military might. It's for putting too much faith and hope in their money, in their possessions. See, that is their pride in their economy and their wealth and all the nice things of life that they could purchase. I can't help but notice you take these two, the two bookends, military might and commercial success. Who does that sound like today? Don't we get arrogant in our country, in our nation, about, oh, well, nobody can touch us economically. We're fine. Nobody can touch us militarily. Guys, if we continue to put our faith in the wrong thing, we're walking down the same path these guys are. Our faith is not in the United States of America. It's in the one true God, period. And so from beginning to end, from 13 to 23, this section of Isaiah seems to be about our pride. Pride plagues the human condition, that desire for independence, the belief that we can fix our own problems by ourselves, the dismissal of the things of God. At the root of all of it is pride. And every time there's a list in Scripture of the things God hates, guess what? One negative character quality always pops up. Pride. And whether it's arrogance or haughtiness, whatever it's called, pride always pops up. God despises the proud. He despises the pride within us. No wonder he hates it. At its root, think about what's at the root of pride. basically saying, I don't need God. I don't need God in my life is what we believe when we're proud. We believe that we are stronger, smarter, better, and more important than we actually are. It was true in Isaiah's day, and it's just as true now. Pride continues to be at the root of so much of what we struggle with. G.K. Chesterton famously said if he only had one sermon to preach, he was only given one more sermon, it would be on the topic of pride. Because we as human beings struggle with it so much. So let's look at some of the other prophecies here from Isaiah within this section and see what pride does to us. Pride leads to so many different things in life, so many different negatives, but first and foremost, and quite possibly most devastatingly, pride leads to us turning from God. It's turning from God. Like I said, that's kind of at the root of what pride is. It's saying, I don't need God in my life. Why would God judge the nations like this? I mean, if you took the time to read through this whole section on your own this week, or you want to do it this week, you can see how harsh some of the judgment is, how harsh and graphic some of the language is. Why would God do this? Especially a nation like Israel that he called his own. Well, Isaiah answers that question in prophesying against Israel in Isaiah chapter 17. Look at just verse 10. He says, why? Well, in other words, why would God do this? Because you have turned from the God who can save you. You have forgotten the rock who can hide you. You see, these nations, even including Israel, had turned to idols of their own creation. We've talked about in here how we are worshiping creatures, aren't we? We are designed to worship. And so when you see somebody else, when you think of somebody else that doesn't attend church or something like that, the question is not, oh, wonder why they don't worship. Oh, they do worship. Every single one of us worships. The question is not, will we worship? The question is, what will we worship? Everybody has an object of worship, whether we recognize it or not. And so these countries, these nations, after a while, God wasn't giving them the answers they wanted. God wasn't doing the things he wanted, even Israel. And so they turned to gods that they made for themselves, that they could control, that they could worship and say, and pray to and sacrifice to. When God didn't give the answers they wanted, they turned from him. Pride was at the root of that. God's not doing what he wants in my life, so I'm going to turn from God. And they worship gods that they control. That is pride at work. Even in Judah, down to the south now, Isaiah sees the problem of pride. Skipping over to chapter 22, as Isaiah envisions the future in this valley of vision of what is about to happen in Jerusalem and in Judah, he also sees the root of the problem there. Look at Isaiah chapter 22, verse 11. After all this graphic destruction, after all this stuff has happened in Judah, and specifically in Jerusalem, Isaiah says, "But you never ask for help from the one who did all this. You never considered the one who planned this long ago. At that time, the Lord of heaven's armies, called you to weep and mourn. He told you to shave your heads in sorrow for your sins and to wear clothes of burlap to show your remorse. But instead, you dance and play. You slaughter cattle and kill sheep. You feast on meat and drink wine. You say, 'Let's feast and drink, for tomorrow we die.'" As we look at Judah here, there are a couple more things revealed in these verses about our pride. First of all, we've already seen pride leads us to turning from God. You see it here in Judah too, but let's add to that. Pride also leads to a lack of prayer. You see, with all of this happening to Judah, did you see what was going on there? Did you see all this destruction coming in? Isaiah says, "You never once turned to God." Even in your deepest, darkest time, you never cried out to God. You never said, "Lord, help us, that you can do something about this." They never cried out. Now, they might not have gone so far as their brothers to the north and created idols, but think about this deep down. Isn't this an idol in and of itself? If we don't cry out to God when we need him, what is that really saying deep down? Isn't that saying, I can handle this on my own? I'm good to go. I don't need you. You don't have to be in my life. I've got this. Go worry about somebody else. Isn't that pride? Isn't that kind of an idol that we've created in our own hearts? When we don't turn to God in these times of need, the one who can do something about it, it demonstrates we have an idol that we've made of ourselves. I can handle this. And communication, our lack of communication shows that. B.J. Thompson said it this way. I love this quote. So convicting. The most obvious sign of pride isn't boasting. It's a lack of prayer. That is so true when you think about it. It's not, when we talk about struggling with pride as Christians especially, you know, we get that mental image of going around thinking we're all that. That's not exactly what pride is sometimes. Pride manifests itself sometimes that way, but most of the time it's just saying, I don't need God. And that is an idol. When we become full of ourselves, there is no room left for God in our lives, is there? We don't turn to him for relational difficulties or financial difficulties or health difficulties because we figure, I can handle this on my own. And that is pride. We stop talking to him. We stop asking for his help. The other thing that we saw in this passage, so we've seen pride leads to a turning from God and a lack of prayer, but it also, pride leads us to rejecting the need for repentance. We see that straight from it. Let me just read it again, starting at the second part of verse 12. Isaiah says to these people in Judah, he told you to shave your heads in sorrow for your sins and to wear clothes of burlap to show your remorse. But instead, you dance and play. You slaughter cattle and kill sheep. You feast on meat and drink wine. You say, let's feast and drink, for tomorrow we die. When we become proud, we begin to believe that we know what's best for us. Not only do we forget God and we stop communicating with him, we also reject the need to admit we're guilty of anything before a holy God. That's what pride does in us. It starts by us turning our backs on God, and then we stop communicating with God, and then we arrive at the point where we go, I don't really have to say I'm guilty of anything. I don't need to admit anything before God. And that's so false, and yet it's so prideful. That's what pride does in our hearts. We make an idol out of ourselves, and then we use that same pride to buffer us from any feelings of conviction that God is leading in our lives. And so there's a couple of good signs here of whether or not you're a proud person. It's not whether or not you go around and act all arrogant. Use this as a litmus test. How's your prayer life and how often do you repent? Because if we continue to reject those things, it shows deep down inside we don't believe we need God. We reject the need to admit we're guilty at all. We think our ways are better than his. And so instead of repentance, what do? We party. Well, hey, if God's going to be harsh on me anyway, might as well live it up. Guys, we simply do not take the things of God seriously, especially when we're prideful. When we begin to be proud that our life has it together, everybody else is just catching up to us, or I don't even need God. We take pride and we put faith in our strength or our power or our abilities or our possessions or our ability to earn more money, whatever the case may be. We put our pride, our faith in so many of these other things, and it leads us to just simply turn from God, stop talking to him, and stop saying, I need to repent for anything. When you look at these chapters as a whole, there are some pretty damning prophecies in here, especially when you start to see yourself in some of them. And it gets scary, and you start to think there is no hope. But here's the neat thing, guys. even in the midst of these chapters, these heavy chapters, even in the midst of our pride, God is still at work. God hasn't left us. God hasn't said, forget you proud people, I'm out of here. And so let's see, even in our pride, first, God is still in control. Even in the midst of our pride, God is still in control. Look at what he does in Isaiah 14. Chapter 14, verse 25. I will break the Assyrians when they are in Israel. I will trample them on my mountains. My people, speaking of Israel, will no longer be their slaves, nor bow down under their heavy loads. I have a plan for the whole earth, a hand of judgment upon all the nations. The Lord of heaven's armies has spoken. Who can change his plans? When his hand is raised, who can stop him? Now I look at this and you see, first and foremost, that God is going to continue to look out for his people. Even in the midst of judging Israel and judging Assyria, he's even laying it out. Hey, look, I already have a plan in place here. These are my people, and I'm going to free them. And so here's what I see when I look at this as a big picture. Over the course of humanity, the big picture of salvation, our desperate need for redemption, God set it out from the beginning of time, and he says, I don't care how proud they get, I am continuing to offer this plan. I'm in control. I'm not going to change my mind on this. And so it really is a beautiful picture that even in the midst of our pride, God is still in control. If you look at that issue of pride, and we just kind of talked about that, what it does in our lives, one of the things, if you think about it, when we're really prideful and we're really experiencing this pride, it really makes gods out of ourselves. We kind of hinted on that. And so we turn ourselves into the God in our life. And we just kind of lead ourselves and we become God and we worship ourselves and we turn to ourselves to see what we most want and things like that. And it begins to come, we become our own gods, right? But even within that, does that take God off of his throne? No, even us making ourselves into gods doesn't mean that he's no longer the one true God. He remains that way. He is still in control. He is still God no matter what we think about him. He is God. He is outside of us. He is infinite. We are finite. He is eternal. We are temporal. God remains God even in the midst of our pride. He is still in control. He is going to do what he is going to do. God is going to provide a way for his people Israel by taking out Assyria. Why? Why would he do that? Because he's God and he wants to. He's God. I'm not. You're not. He's God. He can work in our lives however he wants. Our pride makes us into gods in our own lives, but it doesn't take the real God off of his throne. Even in our pride, God is still in control. Even in our pride, God provides a way back. This continues to blow my mind. How many times have we seen this in Isaiah now? As sinful as these people were, as much as they were rejecting him, every single time God is providing a way back. And it's the same with us as well through Jesus Christ. As rebellious as we can get and run from God, God is still only one step back. That blows my mind. Isaiah says in chapter 17 that there will be a day coming. Look at verse 7. Then at last the people will look to their Creator and turn their eyes to the Holy One of Israel. They will no longer look to their idols for help or worship what their own hands have made. They will never again bow down to their Asherah poles or worship at the pagan shrines that they have built. So we see this, that even in that day, if you're willing to turn back to God, he is there. He's right there, even in the midst of all this ugly, disgusting pride that we have. God is right there. We can tell God a million times, I don't need you. And then when we finally realize that we were lying to ourselves and we say, I do need you, you know where he is? He's right there to say, I'm here for you. That blows my mind. If we are willing to turn from our idols, And I don't mean to say I don't think any of us have an Asherah pole in our backyard that we go out and sacrifice and worship to. But we have our idols, don't we? If we're willing to turn from those idols, all of them, our money and our possessions, our relationships, our shopping, our substances, our sports, our entertainment, our own self-absorption, all of the things that we pursue for satisfaction in our lives instead of God, if we're willing to turn from those idols of our own creation and turn back to God, there is a path right back to Him. And just as we saw last week, this is just a matter of fact. We cannot receive God's blessings in our lives until we turn to Him. It's just the nature of reality. If we continually reject God, if we continually walk away from Him, He's going to still be there, but He's not going to make us do something. Even in our pride, God is still in control, and God provides a way back. But we must turn back to Him. And finally, even in our pride, if God's still in control, God provides a way back. And we see in this passage, even in our pride, God loves the world. And again, mind-blowing to me. I don't understand this. Even with how stained with sin we are, how many times we've rejected God, God still loves us. Look at Isaiah 19. In this, Isaiah is prophesying against the nation of Egypt, clearly a Gentile nation. And I would even say Egypt here represents us as Gentiles, as non-Jewish, non-Hebrew people. That God is reaching out not just to His own special possession in Israel and Judah, but to the whole world. And so even interject yourself and our country into Egypt here as we read this. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 19. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt, and there will be a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness that the Lord of heaven's armies is worshipped in the land of Egypt. When the people cry to the Lord for help against those who oppress them, He will send them a Savior who will rescue them. The Lord will make Himself known to the Egyptians. Yes, they will know the Lord, and they will give sacrifices and offerings to Him. They will make a vow to the Lord and will keep it. The Lord will strike Egypt, and then He will bring healing. For the Egyptians will turn to the Lord, and He will listen to their pleas and heal them. Then in verse 25, for the Lord of heaven's armies will say, blessed be Egypt, my people. Blessed be Assyria, the land I have made. And blessed be Israel, my special possession. Don't you love this picture of God? I mean, it's easy to look at these chapters and think, oh, God is so mean. That's clearly that God of the Old Testament. I worship a God of grace. You know how graceful He's being here? You read through these punishments and everybody deserves every single one of these. We have turned from God. God is not being vengeful. He's not being wrathful. He's being merciful. And even this last passage, even in the midst of these nations that He's judging, He says, blessed be Egypt, my people. Blessed be Assyria that He's about to destroy. He says, blessed be Assyria, the land that I have made. Blessed be Israel, my special possession. Even in all of this punishment and wrath, Isaiah notes that God cares about His creation. And He will send a Savior to the world. Not just Israel, not just Judah. He's going to work through them. Like we saw last week, the branch of this Messiah is going to come from the stump that was David's family. And so He's going to work through Israel and Judah, but it's not just them that this Savior is for. It's for Egypt. It's for Assyria. It's for us. How does God do this? Well, He does it in Christ, as we've seen. But He also does it through punishment, through discipline, through refining circumstances in our life. I love how Isaiah says, the Lord will strike Egypt, and then will bring healing. It's a beautiful picture of God. Guys, Let me tell you this. If we persist in our pride, and as we've seen, those of us who are human beings struggle with it. If we persist in this pride, God will discipline us. Might be the consequences of the very decisions that we've made pridefully to get us there. It might be God actually intervening and saying, you know, he or she needs to learn a lesson. But God will discipline us in the midst of our pride because we cannot go on saying, I don't need God. And just like the loving Father that he is, he recognizes that if we continue to do that, that one day we might get to decide for the last time and reject God and say, I want nothing to do with him. And you know what he does after we die? He respects our decision. He says, you spent a life wanted to be separated from me. Now you can spend an eternity separated from me. Jason Meyer, Bethlehem Baptist, says this, the glory of God and the pride of man will collide at one of two crash sites, either hell or the cross. I love that picture. The glory of God, everything we saw back in Isaiah chapter 6, the holiness of God, the glory that Isaiah saw, and our pride cannot coexist. And so one of two things happens. Either we turn back to God and we say, God, I need you. And God provides atoning sacrifice in Jesus Christ at the cross for all of our pride, for all of our arrogance. Or we continue to say, I don't need you, God. And God honors our request for the rest of eternity. The only two places that pride and glory clash, one of the two. So who's going to win in your life? Will it be the cross? I pray that it is. I pray that it's a recognition as we respond to God today that, God, I've rejected you time and time and time again. And I see my need for you every once in a while, but most of my habits are running from you. I've stopped praying. I don't feel the need to repent. And so if you're here today and you've never come to God, I encourage you to do so. Pride is nasty, nasty stuff. It will keep you from God. And if you're not careful, it'll keep you from God for eternity. If we continue to let our pride lead us and reject Christ, reject the one who can save us, then we will have consequences. I encourage you, accept Christ in your life today, if that's you. You can come up here and talk to myself or Val. We'll both be standing up here as we have a time of response. Or you can pull out that card in front of you that says connect on it, and you can let us know that today you became a follower of Jesus Christ, and we'd love to follow up with you when it's convenient for you. But how about those of us who have become Christians? We don't struggle with pride anymore, do we? Not so much. It is still a struggle. Just like Israel and Judah were considered God's special possession, and yet they still had consequences of turning from God. We can do that in our day-to-day decisions as well. And so I encourage you to look at your life, look at your prayer life, look at how often you repent. Look at whether or not you turn to God for decisions. And allow yourself to see yourself as maybe a prideful person. And say, God, I need you to cleanse me of that. And I recognize the sooner I learn it, the smaller the price I have to pay. And so, God, get it out of us now. Beat this pride out of me. Maybe God is working in your life. Maybe God is got all kinds of circumstances going on that seem somewhat negative to you, but you know what it's really doing? Teaching you to trust in him. And so that's what we want to recognize today, that God is active in all of our lives. The question is whether or not we recognize it. Let's stand and let's sing together, and I encourage you to respond to God however that may look. The altar is open if you want to come pray. You can pray in your seat. Val and I will both be here if you want to talk. But let's sing this together as we continue to respond to God.